Hey, as you take a seat this morning, make sure that you pull out your Bibles and open them up to the book of Daniel. And I'm going to ask you to open up to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. You'll note that we're going to be skipping over chapter 6, Daniel in the Lion's Den, and I'll tell you why in just a little bit. But as I come to Daniel chapter 7, I wonder to myself what it's like to grow old. I just recently turned 48, and that to me seems very, very old. From my perspective, I feel like I'm old. Like there are things that when I get out of bed in the morning, they cause me pain. And it's not just the kind of pain that's like, oh, you know, I had a little muscular pain yesterday from working out, and now I got to get back into the swing of things. This is chronic, not going to go away pain that I am experiencing for the kind of the first times in my life. And I've been blessed beyond words to be a part of this church for, you know, well over 20 years now. And as part of Long Beach Lions Church, I've gotten to grow from where I was in my mid-20s to where I am now, but I've gotten to see many of you who were my age right now grow into being older than me, and I sometimes will talk to you about growing old and what it's like and how difficult it is. We often talk about two things, right? We talk about physical ailments. That's a funny thing with people that get older. They get around tables and stuff, and they start talking about operations, and they start talking about replacement of this and replacement of that, and I got this problem, and they got me on this what medication are you on? I'm on this one. What are you? Oh, your dosage is a little bit higher than mine. And, you know, it's fascinating, right? But we also talk about the culture and the world that we live in. I got to be the student ministries pastor for a lot of years, worked with Faith Rouse, who is our Christian education director, and Faith and I would sit and just kind of marvel at the craziness of the culture that we lived in. To this day, whenever I get together with her or with her husband Bill or with others, we marvel at the culture that we live in, how evil it is becoming, how oppressive that can feel for us. Christians have had dramatic responses recently to some of the events that have happened around the world. There are some dramatically evil things that have been occurring in our world, and I just wonder what it's like to be able to look back on 60, 70 years of this change and say, you know, things really aren't the way they used to be. The reason that that's acute for me is because as I come to chapter 7 of Daniel, our main character is over 80 years old. He's over 80 years old when we catch up with him in Daniel chapter 7. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, you'll remember last week I talked a lot about Belshazzar, and at the end of the chapter we conveniently had him killed. So we're actually taking a step backwards right now. Belshazzar in chapter 5 is dead at the end. But then in chapter 7, he's alive again. What is going on? Like, is this the resurrection? No, it's not. The book of Daniel, if you've got your outlines, this will be helpful. The book of Daniel is separated into two sections. The first section are stories about four young superhero Jews, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The first section is about their experiences of exile in Babylon. It's really just six kind of selected stories, and we call them the court tales because they generally occur around the court of King Nebuchadnezzar and the people that followed him in ancient Babylon, and what would the Babylon, which happened last week, and we talked about this, gives way to Medo-Persia. And so that's what those stories are about. The second section of the book starts in Daniel chapter 7, and these are a series of visions and dreams which God gives to Daniel after his service in the royal court of Nebuchadnezzar. That's critical. These visions do not begin till he is an old man. And they do not begin until Nebuchadnezzar is dead. That's significant because under Nebuchadnezzar, you'll recall, the Jews had a great deal of protection. But under Belshazzar and the kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar, climaxing in Belshazzar, the Jews began to lose their protections, and Babylon became an increasingly hostile place that was facing opposition from the outside and from the inside. I don't want you to miss how much like our world that is. I don't want you to miss that as he grew older, he could look back on a more peaceful time. He could look back on a time when he just had, you know, he could sit in his home in the evening and have his prayers and have his time with the Lord and have his time with whatever his family that he had around him in Babylon. And Daniel had greater peace when he was a younger man. But as he grew old, the world became more evil around him. For the most part, except for a selection of chapter 9, which I'll talk about next week, for the most part, Daniel 7 through 12 is written in a style that is known as apocalyptic. Now, if you've been a part of our church for the last few years, I recently, I guess, kind of, preached through the book of Revelation, from Revelation 1:1 all the way through the end. And so we have spent a lot of time, because in chapter 4 of Revelation, right, it goes from being really understandable to being really, really funky. And it just kind of freaks you out with all of its language. Well, that is a little bit of the way that the book of Daniel is written. The first six chapters are very understandable. And then you hit chapter 7 and everything changes. So let me remind you, for those of you that have been, that were here for Revelation, and let me fill you in for those that have come to our church since we did the Revelation series, what it means when I say apocalyptic literature. Now, let me just point out, this is a genre. In other words, poetry is a genre of literature that all of us understand. I mean, we may not understand it, but we know what it looks like. And we know that a genre of literature would be a newspaper. You pick up a newspaper and you read it with a certain set of rules or a certain set of eyes for the literature that you are reading. If you read a letter from someone that loves you, a love letter, you read that with different eyes than you do the newspaper, don't you? Or the different eyes than you might poetry or some other form of literature. I'm reading The Grapes of Wrath right now by Steinbeck, and it is a magnificent piece of literature because of its vivid descriptions of the early 20th century Dust Bowl. I read it with a certain eye and understanding of literature in America during that time period. And so the more informed we are about genre, the better we are able to apply a set of glasses or an eye towards what is being said. And in the same way that when you read poetry in the Old Testament and it says that praise of God is so dramatic that the trees that are out there in the fields wave their hands in just glory to God, none of you think, yeah, trees are going to grow hands and they're going to wave them. That would be bizarre. You obviously understand it in the poetic manner that it is meant. That the trees and the leaves that wave on the trees are like hands that give praise to God. That all of creation gives praise to God. See, you've applied a little bit of genre or literature intelligence to that. And that's the same thing we need to do with apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, characteristically, and I'm on letter C, uses picturesque symbolic language. Now, I mean that literally. It uses the language to paint pictures for you. It's like looking at a painting with words. That's what we're doing. That's what apocalyptic literature is trying to do. Picturesque symbolic language to describe visions and dreams which reveal earthly realities, but that does it from a divine perspective. We are normally used to literature that it describes things from a perspective that we understand and looks up towards heaven. Apocalyptic literature looks at things from heaven toward earth. And so it's a critically important way of understanding what we're reading. These are vivid paintings that are being provided to us, but they are from the perspective of angels, and they are from the perspective of God Himself. Historically, apocalyptic literature comes from cultures which are oppressed and facing ruin. It seems to be unique, whether it was the American Indians or it was generations of indigenous peoples that have been misplaced throughout history. Apocalyptic literature, with no knowledge of another culture that has apocalyptic literature, seems to pour out of cultures that are oppressed and facing ruin. And it gives us insight into Daniel and the Jewish mindset in Babylon, that they were facing ruin, that they had thought that they had protection. And when Nebuchadnezzar died, all of that had passed. The apocalyptic literature of the Bible, which we mainly find in Ezekiel, Daniel, and obviously especially Revelation, reveals a sovereign and conquering God that is at work behind all things that you see, touch, and feel. He is behind all things that you see, touch, and feel. Whether it is the mundane of getting out of bed in the morning or the dramatic of seeing the direction that our culture is taking. What apocalyptic literature does is reveal a sovereign or a completely powerful and in control God who is conquering, triumphing over an age of sin and evil in both heaven and earth on behalf of His faithful saints. God does these things despite all appearances around us. I'll speak to why that is significant right towards the end. Daniel, top of the back page, is the first writer in history that we have recorded to use an apocalyptic literary style. In other words, this is the very first time that these kinds of prophecies are really detailed in Scripture. Unlike Revelation, Daniel almost always explains his symbols and imagery. You'll remember in Revelation, you just get slaughtered, literally, with images, and you're up to your elbows in blood, and it's just craziness. You know, fire dropping out of the sky. It's a slice of insanity in Revelation. Daniel, though, explains his symbols and images. And if you'll recall, I don't know if you remember this, but Revelation is actually Daniel Part 2. You can take all of these visions that are in Daniel, and if you were to then kind of look at the sequel, that's the book of Revelation. They're actually intimately connected. John uses the symbols that Daniel introduces us to purposely. And so these connect a couple of really critical places in Scripture. You've got all of the history that happens before the exile, and then this is that time of exile that leads into Jesus Christ. And then the book of Revelation is that last word of saying, hey, look forward, come Lord Jesus, come. And so it connects it all, and it kind of gives us a feel for how God is at work, what the gospel is doing, how the gospel is working, even though we see world events and things around us that might naturally cause us to panic. The most critically important rule for reading apocalyptic literature is to always interpret the text symbolically, unless there is some good reason to translate it as a symbol. I'm sorry, did I say that backwards? I think I might have. I'll just read what I wrote. How's that? The most critically important rule for reading apocalyptic literature is to always interpret the text symbolically, unless the text gives you a good reason to interpret it literally. There we go. For instance, in the first year of King Belshazzar, now when you look down at the text, chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream. We are rooting ourselves in something literal, the literal reign of King Belshazzar, but everything is going to change in verse 2. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. We are now into apocalyptic literature. We have switched over from being a place of literal to a place of symbolic. To say that there are literally four winds and that there's literally a great sea, he is looking at things that are in from the perspective of heaven. These are representative of the great events that happen on earth. The first apocalyptic vision of Daniel's life comes in that first year of Belshazzar's wicked reign. Remember that he was a wicked, wicked king, known well as a wicked king. And in the midst of that wickedness, in the midst of Daniel having lived through all of the amazing events of Nebuchadnezzar's life, everything seems to fall apart now under Belshazzar. And he receives another vision in chapter 8, verse 1, just a couple of years later. Both are visions. In other words, they're not dreams. It says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, it just simply probably refers to just the darkness of Israel, the darkness that was over God's people. It also probably refers to the time that he received the vision. He seems to be really keyed in on locations, and he seems to be very, very keyed in on when things are happening around him. They all seem to have significance for Daniel, and he records those. Can I just note here that in chapter 7, verse 1, look what it says there at the end of that verse. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Do you ever, when you study the Word of God, do you ever write down what God's teaching you? Do you ever just write it down and contemplate it, think about it? Many of us read the Bible as though we're reading a newspaper. We apply the wrong glasses to it. We read it and we think, okay, that's great. It's like a sports box score or reading a story about what happened in some tragic thing back in the East. We kind of catalog it, but it goes in there with everything else and it's just all a jumble. Do you take time when you read Scripture to listen to what God is saying into your life? I think it's notable that we're going through this book of Daniel that talks about what it's like to live in an evil culture that is falling apart. Like, do you see any parallels there? He's speaking as to what happens when you serve in a kingdom and when you serve in a, like in this case, a country that is opposed to the things of God, worships other idols, and sets itself up in such a position as to actually oppress the people of God. Daniel's whole book is about how we live in the midst of that. When you come to Scripture, do you consider how it connects to your world? Because I bet some of you have got some significant issues in your lives, some difficulties, circumstances that are beyond your control. It is good to have pen and paper handy, to be able to take notes, to be able to write down what God is doing. I have like 12 different little writing. They're like little tiny journals, but they're just full of notes, and I keep them everywhere so I can always find one. Organizing them is a little hard, but I always am trying to write down, what is it that God is doing? What's he teaching me? What's he teaching my wife? What's he teaching my family? What's he teaching our church? Why does he have us in this place? Because with every great obstacle that Daniel faces, there is a great opportunity for the gospel to expand. There's a great opportunity for life and beauty to explode on the scene. And we are in the same situation. It would be very easy to just to focus on the here and now, to get frustrated or to get depressed or to get saddened or to get angry or to have whatever emotion might cross our minds. And that might be the place that you're at this morning, just realizing you just feel tossed around by all these winds. And could I call you to Scripture and ask you, write it down. What is God teaching you? The imagery, letter B, number two, of Daniel's visions while King Belshazzar is ruling takes advantage or utilizes some of the basic symbols from Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in chapter 2 and 4. What we see is a process of Daniel learning how to interpret dreams, a gift that God has given to him that prepares him for when he's older. Some of you that are older, because you feel like you need to get out of the way of a younger generation and all those other things, and maybe you just don't understand it, and you know, like, wow, the internet, that's crazy. And all those kinds of things, it's easy to just kind of dish it off to that younger generation. But I want you to see here that despite the fact that he's 80 and his whole world has changed, Daniel is still just deeply, deeply involved in the things of God. And he's deeply involved in translating what God is speaking to him from the unique perspective of what God has developed in his life, and taking that and sharing it with the rest of Israel, so that they would know what God is saying. Because there's something about listening to the voice of God over a lifetime that gives you greater confidence in what God has to say. That's Daniel. And for many of you that might be feeling marginalized, that's you. In this sense, in the book of Daniel, the meaning of the symbols build on top of one another. Scripture interprets Scripture, and it does it for our benefit. It's not quite the same as the book of Revelation, where John took all of his symbols out of Daniel, Ezekiel, and a couple of other places. But these symbols are fairly easy to understand in Daniel because he's always describing what they are. The difficulty that comes in Daniel is this. He'll take four beasts from chapter 2, and then he'll take four beasts in chapter 7, but he'll describe them differently because he wants to emphasize something else, because some other thing is important. In one place, there's two horns. In the next place, there's 12, kind of thing. And you don't understand. It's like it doesn't look like they go together. But if we can understand the different emphases that he's putting on things, it becomes more clear to us. But it bothers us. We are not accustomed to this kind of writing. We don't generally care for it. We would like it just spelled out, preferably in English, right? Which they didn't write in several thousand years ago. So that there's a lot here that takes time. And I would strongly encourage you to read that. Daniel's initial vision is of four terrifying beasts. Listen to this. I'm just gonna read. So follow along if you'd like in Daniel 7. But I just want you to, this is the Word of God speaking into the things that we've been talking about a bit. It's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and Daniel saw a dream, visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declares, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and it had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Like clothing, his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then, because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now we back away from this just for a second. And we think to ourselves, what in the world is going on? There are beasts and horns. I don't even know what do you mean, 10 horns and then a little one came out? What does that even look like? 3 horns were torn up by the root? That doesn't sound good, but that I don't know what that means either. Like, that just seems weird to me. And on and on and on it goes. We could ask a thousand questions. Here's the beauty of it. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious. You can imagine that. And the visions in my head alarmed me. This is the same alarm that Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar felt earlier in the book. There's a connection to all of these images, to things that have happened previously. I approached one of those who stood there. Interesting, isn't it? In all apocalyptic literature, there are always watchers, angels, messengers from heaven. It doesn't matter which apocalyptic literature it comes from, whether it's American Indian literature, whether it's some ancient culture, whether it's here, there are always angels in every apocalyptic story. Isn't that odd? It's odd unless you think that there's a connection to all these things, that the angels are, in fact, doing these things, that the angels are actually not just passively kind of messengers of God, but they are actively at work in the events of mankind. That in fact what is happening in the spiritual world that you and I are so blind to is more significant than what is happening in our physical world. And it is difficult to live that way. It is way easier to get caught up in what? Hey, it's Friday. Thank goodness work is over. It's Saturday. I got to take the kids to soccer. I got to take them to softball. I got to take them to baseball. I got to take care of this. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to have friends over. Let's not go to church because, man, we are busy, busy, busy people. And then we're going to go do this. And we're going to do that. And then, oh, we got to work. And then we're working all week long. And it just turns into one giant blur, doesn't it? It's hard to think when we invest all of that, that what we're investing in is not as significant as what is going on in the heavenlies. But that is exactly what the Word of God says. That what is happening spiritually around us is more significant than what is happening physically around us. The beauty of these watchers, the beauty of these angels, and in chapter 8 it will be the angel Gabriel. Some of you have heard his name before because he's one of the only named angels in the Bible. These angels or watchers in the book of Daniel always explain what the symbols are. So you don't have to do a lot of guessing. So when you read through that one part and you don't get it, you're like, I'm okay, because he's about to tell me what it means. And you can always have a certain confidence in that. There's only 2 sections that don't have that kind of explanation, and we'll get to those in weeks ahead. And really, that's where John picked it up, and he completes our story for us. Daniel's initial vision, let her see, is of 4 terrifying beasts. The following vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, are all interpreted at the end of the chapter in verses 15 to 27. It's also true of Daniel's second vision of the ram and the goat, verses 1 to 14 of chapter 8. It's followed by an interpretation through the angel Gabriel, who Daniel cannot even stand before. It says that Daniel is just rendered paralyzed, and Gabriel touches him to bring life, to bring an ability to understand that which is spiritual, because being this close to those kinds of visions renders Daniel sick and ill, and he falls down, and he's at different moments in different states of physical disarray, it would seem, being near these amazing sights that he's seen. One of the primary reasons that apocalyptic literature is used in the Bible is to reveal why our current circumstances are less significant than what God will eventually do. You know who carried his life with a tremendous amount of an apocalyptic perspective was Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're coming back to the communion table. We're stepping into a place where Jesus Christ asks us the question, in our lives, do we remember him? The beasts that are spoken of here, which you have read about in chapter 2, and you can see at the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8, relate to the kingdoms that were in existence at the time of Daniel. The Babylonians, which would give way to the Medo-Persians, which would give way to Greece, which would give eventually away to Rome and Alexander the Great, all prophesied in advance. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and all things are given to him, and it emphasizes in chapter 8. I'm just going to read this last interpretation before we head into communion. Look at chapter 8, verse 23. Chapter 8, verse 23. This is the angel Gabriel describing what is to come. And he says, at the latter end of these kingdoms, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a very interesting concept that God waits for sin to have its day. That it has a finish line. And God is ever watchful for when sin reaches it. When transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, that was something that Daniel could do. He understood riddles and mysteries and dreams. There will be a king who understands riddles will arise. His power will be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause. Did you hear that? Not by his own power. In other words, God's got it all in hand. God gives whatever power that king will have to him. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. The saints shall be overcome. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And the prince of princes will be broken. But by no human hand. Daniel wrote this hundreds of years before Christ. Do you see what is being laid out for you and for me? That God has everything in hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Seal up the vision. It refers to many days from now. And Daniel mentions that he was overcome and he was sick, and it took him a while to regain his strength. Why? Why is this all in here? So that we could see our current circumstances in light of what God is doing, what he does in history future, and what he is even doing right now. We sadly do not have good spiritual perception, which is why God gives us his Holy Spirit, so that we would be able to worship him and give him glory, and we would be able to live spiritually, even though we are trapped in these bodies currently physically. We are weak in our spiritual abilities. However, God is strongest when we are weakest. This is why it is in the important sections on God and Christ are centrally located in that first vision. Because God wants us to know this is where we need to center our lives as His people, as His followers. I ask you this morning, is that true of your life? It's simple. Is it true as you come to communion, are you living in remembrance of Him? Another reason for this apocalyptic literature is to assure the reader that when what they see around them, no matter how difficult, when all hell is breaking loose, so to speak, it is worth enduring for the eventual victory of God. You can have hope and perseverance because God has all things in hand. It's vividly exampled in both visions, an encouragement to locate ourselves in spiritual victories in our lives, not earthly successes. And so I ask you today, what are the things that give you the greatest joy? What are the things that captivate your heart? What are the things that you have spent your time dreaming about? What are the things that truly connect with the passions of who you are? If for any follower of God, those things, any of them, stand in the place of Jesus, if they block or they have become more significant than your relationship with Jesus, then this morning is a time to hear great prophecies, but to also bring our own lives into line with Jesus Christ. The idea of apocalypse is that God is revealing something. Have you ever thought, and I hope you will this morning, that your life, like Jesus's, is to be lived apocalyptically? Seeing what God will reveal through you. Seeing what God will do through you. Seeing what God is doing in history, which is so much broader and greater than who we are. God brings us into the middle of that through Jesus Christ. Through the one that would be broken not by human hands, but by God Himself as a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. That's a kingdom that lasts. That's a dominion that will go on forever. Are you a citizen of that kingdom? Are you a loyal citizen of a kingdom that will not fail? Are you a loyal citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we're about to come into our communion time, and so I pray that you would bless it, God. We lift up, God, our hearts to you and pray that you would take down idols, that you would remove the things that captivate our hearts and are more important to us than you. God, this whole world is designed to distract, it seems, from who you are. I pray that you would remove these distractions today and that you would return us to being your people, living spiritual lives in the midst of a physical world, raising our eyes from what we see to what is truly real. Thank you, God. Pray that you'd bless this communion time in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.